We're going to begin today by talking about a movie. I don't know how many of you all know this movie. It's called Princess Diaries, 2001. Now, probably some of the young ladies might know about this movie, and maybe dads who have daughters. I know about this because I'm a dad who has a daughter, and we used to watch Princess Diaries a lot. And so it's a story about a teenage girl, Mia Thermopolis, and she finds out, to her amazement, that she is actually the daughter of a prince, and when her dad dies unexpectedly, she's estranged from her dad, and when he dies, she finds out she's the next person in line for the throne of a country called Genovia, which isn't real. But nonetheless, it's a great movie, and it's about this shy American teenage girl, and she's got a grandmother who's the queen, and the grandmother spends time with her, training her how to dress and how to fix up her physical appearance, how to talk, and how to behave like a queen, which she is going to be. You know, there are various forms of the Cinderella story that have been around for at least 3,500 years. There are various versions that go back to ancient Greek literature in the BC era. And actually, the grand narrative of the Bible is in fact a tale of stunning reversal. It's about the Son of God who comes and becomes human. And the purpose is so that human beings can become sons and daughters of God. That's actually what John 1:12 says. To all who believed him, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. C.S. Lewis, paraphrasing Athanasius in the 4th century, said it this way: the Son of God became man to enable men and women to become sons of God. But I think that just like Mia Thermopolis, we all need a little growth. We don't think and talk and behave like Jesus. We're not quite ready for the palace yet, and we need time. And that's what the Christian life is for, that we can spend time with our Heavenly Father and learn how to talk and think and even dress sometimes the way God would want us to do those things. And our text this morning is one that teaches us how God works in our lives to get us ready for His royal presence. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Mark chapters 2 and 3. Mark. Chapter 2, it's in your bulletin. So please follow as I read from Mark 2:23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus." We'll stop there. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you have sent your Son to have full authority in this world. We think how after the resurrection, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." Lord, as Dan said earlier, we don't always respond well to authority, and we tend to say no. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would soften our hard hearts this morning and sharpen our dull minds so that we see you more clearly and love you more deeply, and we are preparing day by day to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So there are three points in the sermon today. Jesus has full authority from God. Jesus uses authority to heal the broken. And I can gladly surrender my life to God's plan. Jesus has full authority. He uses authority to heal the broken. And I can gladly surrender my life to God's plan. A little background before we get too far in. Many Christians today, I think, would consider the tradition of worship on Sunday as a very flexible concept. Often Christians go to church when it's convenient and when they don't have something more important to do. So it's very hard for contemporary Christians to understand the importance of the Sabbath in Judaism. At Christmas time, my family all gathered up in Connecticut near my mother's house. And there were so many of us there that we couldn't all fit in the house. And so my family got sent off to a nearby hotel. And when we went there, I noticed that we got there on Friday night. And there were a whole lot of people wearing yarmulkes and a lot of Jewish people. And men, women, children, all running around the hotel. And once in a while, it's not the first time I've been consigned to that hotel. And I often see a lot of Jewish people there on the weekends. So I said to the people at the front desk, you know, is there some special festival or is there some special reason? And they said, no, they come here every single week. I mean, I do hotels not too often, but they're there 52 weeks a year. And the reason, she said, they're because they don't like to do work on the Sabbath. Here it is, 2019, Ten Commandments were given roughly 1500 B.C., and 3,500 years later, they're still remembering the Sabbath. For us to misjudge the importance of the Sabbath is to be very unwise in terms of understanding Judaism. The two main practices that set Jewish people apart from the rest of the earth were number one, circumcision, and number two, the Sabbath. So, in the fourth commandment, of course, many of you know God commanded the Jews to keep the seventh day of the week holy and to rest from every kind of labor, since God himself rested on the seventh day after creating on the first six. But what is labor, of course, is the obvious practical question. We're supposed to do no work. What does he mean by work? What are we supposed to not do? And the Pharisees, ever eager to be pleasing to God, listed 39 categories of things that you are not supposed to do. Now, these weren't in the Bible, but they had, how do we obey the Bible? It was a good motivation. They were trying to figure out, how do we keep the Sabbath? Well, this is work and that is work, and they made a list of 39 things. And some of them you might not be too surprised about, things like plowing and hunting and butchering, verboten. Don't do it on the Sabbath. But you might be surprised at some of the other ones. You can't tie or loosen a knot. Now, I don't wear loafers, so for me, that's trouble. You know, can't tie a knot. You can't sew more than one stitch. So you're in trouble if you lose a button. And here's an even more serious one. Setting a dislocated hand or foot was work. So you dislocate your foot, good luck to you for 24 hours if it happens on the Sabbath. So these were the Pharisaic rules. So now we're going to jump right in to the three principles. First, Jesus has full authority from God, and we see that in all the verses from 23 to 28 that we just read. First, Jesus had authority to cover his disciples' actions. As we read in verse 23, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples were with him. And as they walked along, they started plucking these heads of grain and that, in the eyes of the Pharisees, that seemed to them to be reaping. So the Pharisees challenge Jesus and they say, hey, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And as a good rabbi, Jesus appeals to Scripture. He says, hey, didn't you guys read? See what he says. Have you never read It's an appeal to Scripture, 1 Samuel 21. And in this passage, when David and his men were hungry, David appealed to the priest to bend the rules. Only priests were allowed to eat the consecrated bread, and they're only allowed to eat it in a holy place. And the nature of the unlawful act in David's case was that he and his men, who were warriors on a mission, were going to eat the special bread of the priests. Now, this was not directly comparable to what Jesus' disciples were doing. So Jesus is framing the question differently. They're saying, hey, why are they doing what's unlawful? But Jesus sort of spins it, takes them to 1 Samuel 21, and he says, here's the real issue. The real issue is whether I have the right to override your conventions in my capacity as God's authority. You folks study the Bible, you pray and you go to the temple, and you're Pharisees, and that's part of our culture. But he said, when you come to me, you're coming to somebody different. You're coming to somebody as authority. And I'm not going to argue with this. I'll point you to Scripture, but then I'll just tell you, when they're with me, they're okay, because I have authority from God. I have a personal authority greater than David's authority. Two times he mentions David's companions. If you look at the verse 25, have you never read what David did when he and his companions? Then down at the end of 26, he also gave some. David gave bread to his companions. Why? Because Jesus is saying, the principle that he's giving is this. The actions of the followers, David's followers, my disciples, the actions of the followers are covered by the personal authority of the leader. David's followers were covered by David's authority. My disciples are covered by a greater authority than David's. And Jesus is saying here, I have authority to cover the actions of my followers. Second, another way we see in this little text here, the authority of Jesus, is he has authority to speak directly from God. Authority to speak directly from God. I want to work into this one a little bit by asking a practical question for us. We're not Jews. The Mosaic Covenant was not made with us. So how should we think about the Sabbath, or what Christians have been observing for over 2,000 years? How do we think about the Lord's Day, the day Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, the day that most Christians from the first century on have chosen to worship their risen Lord? Bear with me for a minute. For some of you, this is going to seem very basic, but I don't want to confuse people who might be more new, so I'm going to lay out some very basic things, all right? Many of you know that the four Gospels are what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and? All right. And three of them are called the Synoptics. Great. Synoptic means to see together. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptics. They include many of the same stories. Often it's not only the same stories, but in the same sequence, and they use similar or even identical words. And the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, stand apart from John. For example, many of you know the story about how Jesus calmed the storm. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in John. The synoptics cover a little bit different material from John. Most scholars believe that Mark wrote in the late 50s, so Mark was out first with his gospel. Then Matthew, who is one of the 12 disciples, formerly called Levi, the tax collector, he wrote in the mid-60s AD. And then Luke was the third, the last of the synoptics, and he wrote both Luke and 2 Luke, the book of Acts. He wrote both of those in about 70 AD. So Mark was first, and Matthew and Luke probably took a lot of Mark's content and shaped it to say what they wanted to say in their gospels. Here's why I mention this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the same story. They have five elements in common. They all include Jesus walking along with the disciples. They all say the disciples were hungry and they were plucking grain. They all say the Pharisees began to complain and challenge Jesus. They all say that Jesus defended his disciples using 1 Samuel 21. And all three stories end with the words that we have here as Mark 2:28. So let's look at it. We're going to look at 2:27 and 28. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And verse 28 says, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Well, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically cover the same material. Matthew and Luke take the story lock, stock, and barrel with one exception. They leave 27 behind. Why do they leave it out? That's the question all the scholars are asking. Why did they leave that out? Why not? Why not put in verse 27? They put 28 in. Why not put 27 in? And nobody knows for sure. We're going to have to wait to get to heaven and ask. Hey, Matthew, it's a pretty good verse, right? You want to use it? Luke, what's wrong with you? It's a good Bible verse. Why are you leaving out Bible verses? You know, someday we'll get a chance. But here's one suggestion scholars make. They left out 27 because it was too crazy radical. It was too outrageous. For Jewish people, and I've mentioned to you, they're still observing their Sabbath. And here Jesus comes along and he says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He seems to be really blowing off the Sabbath. What in the world does he mean? Did he mean to have a sweeping rejection of God's fourth commandment, which had foundational importance for Jewish life and culture? It also affects Christians. It affects everybody. Did Jesus mean, well, the Sabbath, when he said, the Sabbath is made for man, you mean, it's made for you, Helen. Yes, you. It's Helen's day or Aaron's. It's for me. And I get to do whatever I want. And since the Sabbath is made for me and the Sabbath is made for us, maybe we just get to do whatever we like. And you know, Sunday, many people know it's a quiet day, right? Less traffic, less people on the golf course. Maybe we should all just golf. Is that what Jesus means? Sabbath is made for man. It's made for you. What does he mean? Why did Matthew and Luke leave it out? Well, I think if we look carefully here at what this is saying, we have a much better understanding of why God made the Sabbath in the first place. Let's imagine, now I know there's some New England fans here, let's imagine, they're waving at me now. So let's imagine that you ask Bill Belichick, what do you want to see in today's game? And he says, I want touchdowns, not field goals. All right? What would you think he meant? Would you think it right to say, Bill Belichick only wants touchdowns. He never wants field goals. If you think that, you're not watching much football, because he'll take them when he can get them. It's like any coach. This way of speaking is what's called an antithesis. We have it in English in my silly illustration of Bill Belichick. They had it in Hebrew. They had it in Greek. And last week, when Pastor Rob taught us 10 verses earlier, Mark 2, verse 17, he talked about another antithesis where Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Or you could say it positively, I have come to call sinners, not the righteous, right? Jesus was not saying, hey, look, there are sinful people out there, so some people are bad, and they need the cross. But on the other hand, we have righteous people, and they're good. I'm not really interested in them. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. In verse 27, in verse 17, we could also take time if we wanted to look at Matthew 9:13. Jesus makes a positive point. For example, the Sabbath is made for man, or I've come to call sinners, or I desire steadfast love. And then he includes a negative. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Or, I've come to call sinners, not the righteous. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. In every single case, he wants both. Jesus knows that the Sabbath is made for man, and man is made for the Sabbath, but there's an issue not of exclusion, but of priority. In every case, the positive statement indicates what's priority, and the negative, what has some value in God's eyes, but is really less important to God than the first part. So Jesus is saying, it's top priority, you Pharisees, that you understand that the Sabbath was made for man. Think of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made the lights in the sky, and he made the waters, and he made the animals. And then the capstone on the sixth day, God created man in his own image. There's only one thing on this green and blue globe that looks a little bit like God himself, and it's human beings. We have mind and will and emotions, and we are made in the image of God. And when God made the Sabbath, he made it to help us be what we were created to be, kind of like him. That's the purpose. So it's top priority for the Pharisees to realize the Sabbath is for man. It's also true, but you Pharisees have overemphasized it with your 39 categories of forbidden work, that humans have responsibilities also on that seventh day. In the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Sunday in history, too often the negative, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this other thing, too often the negative overshadows the positive. And when the negative is getting all the airtime, what's most important to God gets lost. This is a day for you to know me. This is your time to be Mia Thermopolis with the Queen. This is your time to learn to think and act and speak like royalty, because that's where you're going. We want to put it positively to see the Lord's Day in a positive light. So, you know, I think most of us don't always see the Lord's Day in such a favorable way, do we? I think sometimes I've thought this, maybe some of you have thought, you know what? It's a burden. I don't want to go. It's too restrictive. It's the weekend after all. Why can't I do what I want? And I think sometimes we have that attitude toward the seventh day. Now, this is a complicated topic, and if you go someplace like Gospel Coalition and look for articles on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, I know because I've done it, you'll find a lot of discussion. But where I think most people are going to come down is the Lord's Day is really important to God. It's made for us, but we have responsibilities then too. Moral, even though we're not under the Mosaic Law, there are moral norms to which we have to adhere. If you look at the front cover of your bulletin, you'll know what's the theme for our church for the year. I put it in red and blue just because I like to highlight. What's the first thing we're supposed to be doing, learning about and doing this year? Let's say it together. Love God. Okay? Now, the Bible is not just sort of sentimental. Feel warm things in your heart. You know, sing a song. Actually, that would be giving direction. But the point is, it's not a sentimental feeling only. It involves actions. The importance of having God be first and being completely devoted to God goes way before, we find it far before the Ten Commandments. If you think of the life of Enoch, who walked with God and he was not, or Noah, who was righteous in his generation and walked with God, or Abraham, who even offered his own son, much expected and waited for Isaac, he offered him to God. And those men, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, they all knew how to put God first, and they did it in their lives. At creation, God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's before the Ten Commandments. But God commanded Israel to observe it before the Ten Commandments were given, and then it gets enshrined, of course, in the Ten Commandments. Here's the point. When Christian churches are healthy, they learn from the creation pattern and the example of the Hebrew Sabbath, even though, of course, we're not bound by the Hebrew Sabbath. Last September, when my sabbatical began in 2018, it marked the 40th anniversary of my serving God in the ministry of the gospel. I actually didn't figure that out until this morning. I was thinking about this. But it was 40 years prior to September of 2018 that I began, that sense God calling me to to begin serving him in the ministry of the gospel. And my conviction, which was formed even then, has only grown as the decades have passed. God honors those who honor him in the way they regard this day. If you look around this church carefully, you'll notice, if you're here for a while, we're all on this journey together, and we're all brothers and sisters. But there are some people who say to me, you know, we'll be back, we're going on vacation, but we'll be back on Saturday because we want to worship with you all on Sunday. And there are some people whose families are all here. Doesn't matter what day of the week it is. And it doesn't matter how many sports or musical or artistic or activities like robotics or debate. It doesn't matter how many of those things happen. Those families are here. And what I've been watching for 40 years is for the people who in their schedules put God first, there's an aroma of grace and favor. I'm not saying that you can never, whether you're a teen or a parent, you can never do any non-church activity on a Sunday. The Pharisees came to Jesus with their long list. Don't do these things. Jesus says, I don't even want to go there. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. Both are important. The Sabbath is for God's favor to be expressed toward man by man spending time with God. And human beings have commitments to the Sabbath also. And so we're not going to make a list. Jesus is not a fan of the lists. But on the other hand, when individuals and families consider Sundays the Lord's Day, this is a special day. One of my kids was elected an officer of an activity, a program. It's kind of a big program, 120 kids in it. And one of my kids was elected an officer in that program. And before, when they were nominated, they came home and said, Dad, if I do this, we have one activity in the year that's on Sunday. What can I do? Oh, my goodness, I don't know. I have to think about it. So I talked to my wife, and I prayed, and I talked to the child. We eventually said, we'll let you do it. If for one day, you can skip. Now, I don't know. There might be others of you who are more committed than I am, but I made that decision, and there's been, our kids were kind of raised to Sunday special. We would occasionally let them play soccer in the afternoon, occasionally, but they never skipped worship or Sunday school because of it. The Lord's Day, we don't want to be legalistic and say, now look, I know that he's out. She's out. Oh my goodness. Don't go there. Everybody walks with God. Each of us gives an account of himself to God. But what I am here to say to you is, when God is first in your life, and in your family's life, and in your calendar, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. They'll be yours as well. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. God's up there thinking, who down there takes me seriously? Who down there puts me first? That I may show the kindness of God to him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Lord's Day is given to us for a time to be with royalty, for a time to learn to speak and think and have our children be learning to think and speak and act in ways of royalty in which they will live forever. It's an opportunity. So anyway, enough said on that. Jesus not only has full authority to cover his disciples' actions, to speak directly from God, but also to be Lord over the Sabbath. When the Jewish people looked at their Bibles, it wasn't the Sabbath, but God continually talked about my Sabbath, my Sabbath. They knew that the Sabbath day was God's day. But here Jesus uses the term Lord of the Sabbath. What does he mean? He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He continues to claim highly unusual, in fact, unique authority. As I mentioned, all of the first eight chapters of Mark are trying to show us who Jesus is. The first half, who is Jesus? And then near the end of chapter 8, it's about verse 27 and 29, he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say the Son of Man is? And then the rest of the book is about heading for the cross. And week after week as we go through this, Mark 1, Mark 2, Mark 3, Mark 4, we're going to see Jesus ramping up his authority higher and higher and higher. A man named Jacob Neusner is a famous rabbi. He's been called the best friend Christianity has in the United States. Back in the 1980s, he was on a major committee in Washington, and he was against public funding of anti-Christian art. And a lot of Christians were very, very grateful to Jacob Neusner. Harvard degrees, authors of many books. He is the world's preeminent scholar on Judaism in the early Christian era. And he makes a very helpful observation about Jesus that I think we Christians can learn from. Here's what he says. When you study the Gospels, the issue is the figure, the identity of Jesus, the person. That's what's really most important. The teachings are, they're there, but in the end, the Master Jesus, he is a person who makes a demand that only God makes. And Neusner says, you know, if I ever had a chance to talk to Jesus, what I would say to Jesus is, who do you think you are? God? And Jacob Neusner gets it in a way that many Christians don't. That's exactly who Jesus thought he was. He thought he was God, and he had authority to cover his disciples' actions, to speak directly from God and explain what the Lord's day meant, and to be Lord over God's day. But now, secondly, we want to turn and see in the section from 3:1 to 3:6 that Jesus not only has full authority from God, but he uses it to heal the broken. So let's just look briefly. We're going to go more quickly over this section. Jesus goes, after the time he's in the grain fields, he goes into the synagogue as a man is there with a shriveled hand. And people were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. To see, is Jesus going to heal this guy on the Sabbath? So they're watching him closely to see what he would do. And Jesus says to the man, stand up. Man stands up. And then he asks a question. He says, what is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Jesus didn't just make those words up. He's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, when God says to Israel, see, I've set before you life and good, death and evil. It's up to you. There's life and good if you obey me. There's death and evil if you don't. What's lawful to do. And he did this because people were wondering whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus was meaning to say, God establishes a weekly Sabbath for the good of his people. It's for life and goodness. It's not for death and evil. And on the Sabbath, that day that we just read about, that's a day for experiencing the compassion of God. It was God's desire to heal that withered-handed man that day in the synagogue. But due to their hard hearts, the Pharisees were not having that. That's going to be work. Nobody should heal this man. It violated their interpretation, not God's interpretation, of the Sabbath. And rather than admitting that their interpretation might be wrong, they just thought, it's wrong to heal him. And if Jesus heals him in verse 6, we're going to go out and plan how to kill Jesus. A huge divide here. And that's what Mark 1:8 is all about. Jesus' authority is getting greater and greater, and people are dividing about Jesus more and more. Some people love him. Some people want to kill him. Who do you say that I am? That's where it's headed. You know, David Brooks has a great article that I think is helpful for us in understanding this text. That's actually his book, The Road to Character, a New York Times bestseller. And in there he talks about how do people develop real character. And David Brooks, brilliant writer, very famous, teaches at Yale, journalism up at Yale, huge influence in the United States today. He's trying to say, We don't have much character in the United States anymore. People are not learning character at home. They're not learning character anywhere. We need to have a road to character. He says, we've had it before. Take a guy like Dwight Eisenhower. And he tells this story. He says, here's a principle about character. You have to become strong in your broken places. And he says that when Dwight Eisenhower is 9 years old, he wants to go trick-or-treating. And his mom says, no trick-or-treating. And Dwight Eisenhower, many of you know, he becomes the supreme Allied commander on D-Day, and he leads the Allied advance to destroy Nazi Germany. He becomes president. He's a pretty major figure in American life. But when he's a little boy, he wants to go trick-or-treating. His mom says no. So he goes out in his backyard, and he punches a tree. And, well, you know, not very smart, but he was mad. So he punched the tree, and he rubbed all the skin off of his knuckles. And so his mom said, go upstairs. So he went upstairs to his room, and he's crying. And she let him go for about an hour, and then she went up there. And she said, well, you know, Dwight, I know you're having a tantrum here. But there's a verse in the Bible that's very important for you to know. He that conquereth his own soul is greater than he who takes a city. Now, Dwight Eisenhower would grow up not just to take a city. He took Europe. He grew up to be a man who was mighty. But it began with him taking control over his own soul. 60 years later, when he was 70 years old and writing his biography, he said, one of the most important conversation of my life was when I was 9 years old. And my mom showed me that verse, and I realized I was broken. That I couldn't do what I needed to do, and I needed to change. If I'm going to mount anything, I have to confront my out-of-control temper and my anger and my oftentimes hatred of people who oppose me. And that's what he did for the rest of his life. Now, he did, people think, you know, when you and I think of, if you've seen pictures of him or know much about him, the reputation, the persona that he has is he's this cheerful, kind of talkative, friendly guy. But actually, Dwight Eisenhower was a hater. And if you read his biography, he tells that they were, you know, like the generals or Roosevelt or Churchill. You know, I would hate them. And he'd write down their names on a piece of paper. And then he'd tear up the paper and throw it away. He said, I have to deal with my hatred. And he was dealing with he was letting God's word confront him in his brokenness. And that's who Jesus is. He's number one, the Lord who has authority. But the reason I think we love him is that he's the one who heals us. He brings his word to expose and then to heal us in our brokenness. One of the most fun places I go is to physical therapy. It's right around the corner from here. And I was hauling branches in my yard and I stretched my thumb and the doctor sent me to physical therapy. And when I go there, everybody's there. The super athletes are there and the non-athletes are there. The rich people are there, and the poor people are there. There are people who are a lot older than I am, and I talked to a little girl who is a gymnast who's about 8 the last time I was in. Everybody's there. All races, old and young. But everybody who's there is there because of their brokenness. Whatever it is, might be their ankle or might be their knee or might be whatever, but everybody who's there is there because something's wrong with them. And because the guy who owns it is a great guy, it's an atmosphere of truth. Hey, if you want to get better, don't do that. But an atmosphere of love. Hey, we accept everybody here. We love people here. And it makes it a joyful place. And I told the woman who's working on my hand last week, I said, this reminds me of church. This is a fun place. But, you know, church is even better. Because we're all broken, and we all need spiritual therapy. And we all need to do a little exercises and work on it. And we're all in it together. So far then, Jesus has full authority from God. Jesus heals the broken. Last thing, I can gladly surrender my life to God's plan in Christ. Jesus is Lord. God gave him ultimate authority on the earth. And he's also very good. He heals broken people. If you have a habit of pornography, he can heal it. If you have a marriage that's on the rocks, he can heal it. If you have addiction to the approval of others, and I could go on, he takes our broken places and he heals us. On December 9 of 2007, a man named Matthew Murray was in Denver, and he went to a place, some of you have heard of YWAM, Youth with a Mission. And Matthew Murray went to the YWAM office in a suburb of Denver, and he shot two people. One of them was a woman named Tiffany Johnson, who was 26, and one was a guy named Philip Krause, and he was 24. And despite the deaths, YWAM, they continued to have many people come to their program, and the director of the YWAM spoke with Christianity Today and explained what happened. He said, here's what happened. The killer, Matthew, came to our building, and he talked to our staff for about half an hour. And then he asked if he could spend the night at our facility, because there's room there for that. But Tiffany, who was the woman who was in charge of intake, she was called up front because she was in charge of that. And normally, we don't have people stay over in our building unless we know them pretty well. And so eventually, she said that. And so Matthew, when he heard that from her, he said, then this is what I've got for you. He pulled out a gun and he shot her and he shot a bunch of other people in the Youth with a Mission office. Then after another young woman performed CPR on Tiffany, she regained consciousness and she asked another person who was there named Holly, she said, is it bad? And Holly said, yes, it's bad. And Tiffany looked at Holly and she looked at her boyfriend and she, who was also shot, and she said, we do this for Jesus, right guys? We do this for Jesus. And she died. Tiffany knew how much the king loved her. She knew. She knew that he'd loved her in this world and he was going to love her in the next. So it wasn't hard for her to serve. We do this for Jesus, right, guys? He's given everything for us. He went to the cross for us. And now he's asking us to live for him. Here in the U.S. right now, violent persecution is not systematic, and we should be thankful. But people who serve God take risks. Shortly after, there were some shootings recently in Texas in churches. People said to me, what are you going to do in your church? You're going to hire guards? You're going to stop meeting? People who serve God take risks. For a 26-year-old woman and 24-year-old man in Denver in 2007, it cost them their lives. Loving people in Jesus' name is risky. But here's the thing. Every one of us is going to die. But the question is, how do we live before we die? Right? We're all going to die. What are we going to do beforehand? What will you do? So let me ask you. Does it cost you anything? Is it a risk? Is it a step of faith for you? The way you schedule your time each week? Do you leave time to read God's word? Do you leave time to hang around with God's people and to talk with them and learn from them and be with them? Do you spend time with people who take a lot of time? Do you love people at work or at school or on the phone who go on and on and on and on and on and on? Do you take time to love people? Do you discipline yourself at work and at school so that when people see the results of your work, they think, that is well done. Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your studying, your work, and glorify your Father in heaven. Does it cost you to do your work or your studies well? Does it cost you in your entertainment choices? How about in hospitality? Do you have people over to your home and serve them great food and give them your time? Does it shape the way you spend the Lord's Day? These are questions that I think are raised. Jesus has full authority from God. Jesus uses authority to heal the broken. And we can fully commit ourselves, surrender our lives to God's plan because Jesus is authoritative and he's good and he loves us. Let's pray.